May I direct your thoughts to the chapter we read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 14, the 14th verse. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In this chapter, Luke gives us an account of the 11 apostles and some women gathered together in an upper room. It was after the ascension and 10 days prior to the Pentecostal outpouring. The exact location of this upper room cannot be identified, but some commentators suggest that it is possible that it was the same upper room in which our Lord kept the Passover with the disciples. Now, from the resurrection to the ascension, you have 40 days. And from the resurrection to Pentecost, you have 50 days. It was the second of the three annual festivals. The first of the two agricultural festivals, and it marked the end of the grain harvest. Now, as we all know, the church was founded at Pentecost. It was there that the Holy Ghost descended upon all believers without distinction of age, of sex, or of class. And tonight there are three things that hopefully we may profitably address ourselves to. First of all, the church. Then its occupation. And last of all, its perseverance. The church at this particular time was in a time of change. The mold of the church was broken. The national emphasis gave way to an international emphasis. And those who were at the center of its witness were increasingly brought to look to the promises of God for their survival and for their future. Spiritually, the church, in the broad sense, was at a very, very low ebb. Organizationally, it had an outward appearance of strength, but internally, many had become worldly, cynical, and cold. The Lord of glory had been openly rejected and crucified by an organization which had greater confidence in its own powers to organize than in God. The very people who had combined to murder Christ were still in power. In comparison, the followers of Christ were from a very obscure background. And at the time of the crisis, certainly did not seem equal to the task of challenging the judgment of the then temple organization. But it was in the midst of such uncertainty and weakness that the strongest conviction that Jesus was Lord was formed. As Christ became the central lone figure, in the terrible darkness that had gripped Israel, he, by his own resurrection and ascension, opened up in a fresh way the promise of expectation for the outpouring of the Spirit, the extension of God's kingdom on earth, and the ultimate return of our Lord. Peter writes in his letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope," or a living hope, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." So you ask yourself again the question, where or how or in what place are you able to identify the Church of God? The temple organization still remained very, very impressive, a very august and long history, and yet it was emptied of its spiritual power and authority. The new community had regrouped and was quite single-minded in its devotion and intent. And so you see in this upper room a number of people who would not be looked at a second time had they walked in the precincts of the temple. If Caiaphas or Annas or some of the other dignitaries that were prominent in those days had passed by, many eyes would look round to observe, but not the men from Galilee, not the rough north country people, mostly fishermen. And yet, it was not upon the organization of Jerusalem that the favor of God lay, but rather on this nondescript company of men and women gathered in an upper room. And that has, of course, a lesson to teach us in every generation. We incline always to look at numbers, to look at influence and worldly authority. But when we turn to the Scriptures, we are constantly reminded that the greatness of this world has no place in the greatness that God commands. It's a beautiful thing. And Christ himself laid emphasis on the very essence of the bond that binds the people of God, and that is service to one another. Not service that they themselves approve of, but service that God approves of. If it is according to what the Word says, and men and women, boys and girls are enabled to become occupied in service of this kind, then there the favour of God rests. And that's all that matters at the end of the day. Now, the second thing that we look at here is their occupation. They were praying, and in their praying, they were quite united. Now, there are two things that were focused on in their own minds. First of all, waiting for the endowment of power by the coming upon them of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, the commission to witness both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You have these two emphases that are prominently brought to the forefront at this early and difficult stage. First of all, patience. Patience. And then action. Now, very often we get very impatient, and we try to activate what we ourselves think will lead to the development and the strengthening of the church on earth. But who is the best judge of how the church should be developed? Surely not Peter. Surely not any of the apostles. How these men were reminded that of themselves they were not capable of taking on the responsibilities that were laid upon them in the call of God. And how they were reminded in that call that God does not call any person to do a certain work without first of all equipping him and preparing him. Now, we spoke about the church, about the mold being broken. It would seem that the church at Jerusalem had become so taken up with their own things that they had excluded God. An extraordinary thing. The world in its wisdom, the apostle says, knew not God. And when we think of the world, we are thinking just now not of secular societies, but of the very elite in terms of religious privilege. Men and women who had received the oracles of God, and who had a long history that brought them to the very ways in which God had developed his own purposes in the past. And any person reflecting upon the ways of God, as these are revealed in Scripture, must recognize that, as the prophet said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Moses was a great man, a very talented man, a man that had the privilege of being taught according to the best education that Egypt, the greatest country of that day, could provide. But he also had been educated at his mother's knee before he went to become the son to Pharaoh's daughter. And yet, with all the privileges, on the one side, the Hebrew nurture, on the other side, the knowledge he received through the systems that were developed in Egypt. Neither of these were of themselves sufficient to enable Moses to do his task. Now he also was impatient, and when he saw the injustices that were being done to his Hebrew brethren, he thought he would intervene. And he also thought that through his intervention, that these Hebrews would recognize that God had a destiny for them through his leadership. But it went all wrong. And the result was that Moses had to flee for his life. He had to leave Egypt, and he went for 40 years to the land of Midian. What did he learn there? He learned the lesson that every believer must learn if he has to have power with God and with men. The grace that enables a person to look to God alone for the development of these promises that are promised in Scripture. When the time came for Moses that he should go back to Egypt, we see that he told God that he was totally incapable of filling the role of leading the Hebrews out of the land of Egypt. He didn't seem to think that when he murdered the Egyptian, when he intervened at the time that the Egyptian taskmaster was beating the Hebrew servant. But he had learned. And in that learning, the mold had to be broken again and again. The same thing happens with the church down through the centuries. When you think of the days of David, King David, things were on a high. And it would seem that the promises of development which reached out to the whole world were just on the eve of fulfillment. But that is not the way it happened. At the zenith of power, David manifested his greatest weakness. And where did that bring him? It brought him to the place where he looked to God and to God alone, not only for the well-being of Israel, but for his own salvation. And so on his deathbed, we find him saying that though his house was not so with God, yet God had made with him a covenant, ordered in all things and sure. Now that's astonishing, to come from the lips of David after the checkered life that he had led, which would have broken most men. When we come to the New Testament, we find that a terrific arrogance had entered into the way of thinking of the disciples, of the Jewish people. They looked upon the Gentiles as people who were unclean. They considered themselves superior, and they concluded that rightly they were the favorites of God. How easily we fall into that trap ourselves. When the arrogance that lies so deep in our wicked hearts finds expression, and we think that of all people, we are the ones that should receive the special favors of God. And so, the mold had to be broken. Wasn't it extraordinary that men who were very, very able men, let us never make any mistake with respect to the ability of these men at Jerusalem. To be a high priest, you had to be exceptionally able. And these men who were the scribes and the rabbis, the teachers, were men who had made a mark for themselves as people who were endowed with gifts over against many of their contemporaries. And as these people sat studying the Word of God, when you think of it, when Christ, remember, when he was 12 years of age and he stayed behind at Jerusalem, his parents, or at least Mary, his mother, and Joseph, his adopted father, how they had gone their way. They noticed that Jesus was not in the company. They came back. They found Jesus in the temple. But what was more extraordinary was that that 12-year-old was questioning the men who had spent the greater parts of their day studying the scriptures. And when you see Christ hanging on a cross, you say to yourself, surely I cannot accept what my eyes seem to see. Surely they have not made the mistake of not recognizing the Lord of glory. The apostle says, had they known it was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. But they didn't recognize him. An extraordinary thing. These men who were so gifted and privileged and blessed in many respects, who studied the scriptures, who had the ability to do so, who had also the time to follow out these studies. And yet, they did not recognize the Lord of glory. How was it that the woman of Canaan recognized what the scribes and the high priests at Jerusalem did not recognize? How was it that the woman of Samaria, through her talk with the Savior, came to a recognition that Caiaphas, for example, was incapable at that stage of arriving at? How was it? Well, you see, this is the problem with man, the arrogance of man. He thinks because he has a certain limited knowledge that he can leap into the unknown and stretch to talk about the infinitude that opens up as he reflects upon God, the creation himself. And so the mold had to be broken. You remember how the disciples walking out of the temple, and they looked at the temple, beautiful building, beautiful architecture, huge sculptured stones in position, as if they were there eternally. Nothing would ever change what was now established. And Christ said to them, you're looking at that building, the time is very near when not one stone will rest upon the other, that building will be brought to the ground, completely raised to the ground. And that is what happened in 70 AD. But the disciples had to go through this breaking of the mold, as you and I have to go through the breaking of the mold. It's painful, but it's necessary. Very necessary. You remember at Caesarea Philippi how Peter was asked, along with the other disciples, whom did they think Jesus was? Peter replied, thou art the Christ. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father who is in heaven. Well, that was a time, surely, when you would have thought that to be Peter was to be somebody very special. And that's very, very true. But shortly after that, Christ began to talk about his approaching death at Jerusalem. Peter again spoke up, be that far from thee. You imagine, Peter was going to advise the Lord of creation. How often you and I are presumptuous enough to think that we can advise the Lord of creation. How often when we pray for our sons and for our daughters, for our neighbors, for our nation, for the peoples of the world, how we would prescribe the way in which this should develop. When the truth is that you cannot convert yourself, neither can I convert myself. I can't convert anybody else. Isn't it extraordinary? The mold has to be broken. How was it broken? Well, in different ways. A terrible darkness descended upon the apostles when Christ was arrested. And Peter would be the very last person that you would expect in the hour of crisis to turn soft. In the very presence of Christ, to deny that he had any association with him. Christ had told him that this was going to happen. Peter said, "No, you're wrong. You imagine. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." He couldn't strengthen anybody until he himself was first of all broken. Peter said, "Supposing all the disciples deny you, I certainly won't deny you. I am quite prepared to die. Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And when Peter denied the third time and the cock crew, he remembered the words of the Lord. And we see him going out a broken man. He wept, and he wept bitterly. And so we have these men here in the upper room, and we have these lovely women that were with them, who loved the Lord. They had come through this darkness that was darker than the darkness in the land of Egypt when the plague was upon it. They had come through that darkness, and now it was light. How was it light? Because they had come to the place where they recognized the Lordship of Christ. It's one thing to be aware that Christ is Lord. It's another thing to practice it. And I say that against myself. It's very easy to tell others what Christ can do, but it's very difficult to trust Christ when you can't do anything. Very difficult indeed. Only by grace can we do it. So we find them waiting. And how are they waiting? In prayer. Waiting for the promise that the Father had made to them. Christ told them to wait until they would be endowed with the promise that God the Father had promised to them. So here they enter into a time sequence they nor anybody else could possibly short circuit, and neither can we. We think sometimes we have the world in our hands. Only God has the world in his hands. The hearts of kings, the lives of his people. And in this patience, they were showing forth in a practical way the Lordship of Christ. They had clearly experienced their inadequacy to muster against the powers of evil. You are here tonight, and I am here with you, and we hope to remember the Lord's death tomorrow. Do you think if God will spare us that we will be able to do so? You know and I know that to receive the bread and to receive and to drink the wine is not to remember the Lord's death. There is a lot more to the spiritual than what can be set forth by the physical. And if only Christ, through his Spirit, enables us to remember his death, then and then only will it be possible for us to honor the Lord. Do this in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. What is prayer then? Well, surely it must be reflection upon God. And when we come to reflect upon God, very often words fail us, totally fail us. And of course, language is not adequate as we use it in this world. However, able we may be linguistically, we cannot reach out to the great depths of discovery of the love of God in Christ. When we are so caught up with what we are doing that we are not aware of what we are doing, but our minds and our souls are immersed in Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. When your soul and my soul is saturated with a measure of the teaching of the greatness of the self-giving of God as expressed in these lines, then every image fades away. Jesus only, he is the focus of all the energy at our disposal. We are looking to him. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if, when remembering the Lord's death, that we would such have a faith's view of Christ, that that would be the effect upon us, that we would become oblivious to our surroundings, and we would be caught up in this extraordinary revelation of God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The last thing, the perseverance of the church. It is wonderful that there are people who remember the Lord's death from generation to generation. One generation falls, another generation rises. And here they continued in prayer. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to continue in prayer. Not to fall to the temptation that prayer is useless, that we are not capable anyway of approaching God, and that therefore we may as well leave off any thoughts of aspiring to this knowledge of God. Oh, my dear friends, That is not what God says in the Bible. And that is not what he says to us as sinners. The disposition of the child of God in prayer can be compared to certain flowers. When the sun shines, they open up to whatever direction the sun is shining. It's a beautiful thing. On a dull day, they're closed. But on a beautiful sunny day, they open, wide open. And so we have this perseverance of waiting upon God. Job had it. Though he slay me, he said, I will put my trust in it. Don't think for one moment that grace brings only the experience of a Pentecost into the life of the church. It also brings the experience of grit and hardship and perseverance in times when without the help of God it would be impossible to go on. And that was what Job had in mind when he had reached the end of his own reflections. And where the reflections of others had made no contribution to understanding what was happening. And he says, though he slay me, I will put my trust in him. A wonderful thing. A wonderful thing. Have you ever gone to a home where there has been a very, very sad bereavement? And you meet the mother or the father. And they are so sweet, so dignified, recognizing that it is the hand of God. And although they are brokenhearted with what has happened, they still wait upon God. It's a beautiful thing, but only grace can enable a person to persevere in whatever circumstances God casts our lot. Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman was once asked, what was the secret of his power? And this was his reply, I find that I have power just in proportion as my soul is saturated through and through with the Word of God. Someone described prayer as the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. And so we go back to these worthy apostles. We go back to Peter and we see him on the day of Pentecost. What does he do? Preaching Christ as only a person who had the unction of the Holy Spirit could preach Christ in the very precincts where the authorities had bade for the soul of Christ. Crucify him, crucify him. Away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. Peter preached in that very area publicly and told them that they were the murderers of the Christ. What courage, what faith. But the beautiful thing is that when we think of what these men were enabled to do, they were enabled to do it because again and again and again the mold was broken and they had come to the place where they were not looking at Caiaphas or looking at what might happen if they were apprehended and put to death. But they looked to Christ. That's what Peter did when he walked on the waves. As long as he continued looking at Christ, The boisterousness of the waves did not trouble him. And my dear friends, may you and I, as we seek to persevere in waiting upon the Lord, may we be enabled to wait in the way that these men and women of another day were enabled to wait.